life that he lived as an example to us, as someone who lived in times that I think we can relate to, times where it seems like wherever we go, there is depravity around us. Whatever media that we might engage in, whether it be on the internet or on an iPad or on a phone or television or computers or whatever that it might be, it seems like not only the content, but the worldview as well is coming from a totally depraved position. That's not an unexpected thing. That is what we expect, but it seems like we are moving towards that time where Jesus describes that in the end of days, people will be marrying and giving in marriage, and the depravity just seems to be running rampant. We see that every time we turn on the news, every time we hit our internet news source, whatever that might be, it's scores and scores. Now, part of that might be the fact that because it is such accessibility to a degree that it never has been, that we can read about all of the bad things that are happening in Nevada or in Louisiana or in New York or in California or in China or in Norway or wherever it might be. Whereas before, events were localized, aside from newspapers that might get carried around via Pony Express or stagecoach or horse or walking or verbalized. But it seems like things are getting a little bit crazy in our time. And I think an examination into the life of Noah is a good excursion for us to take as we go on a little tangent from this study in the book of Hebrews. Not really a tangent, I should say, but just really an in-depth look, an exploration, a little biblical spelunking, we might call it. Noah had to be the worst evangelist in history. Think about that. Here was a guy that had 120 years. He had a living conversation piece to engage his audience in whatever it is that he was doing. As he was building, you know, a lot of times for us when we witness, the most difficult thing is finding that opening commonality. Finding that piece that we might share that we can kind of maneuver people into a position where we can share the gospel, we can talk about their life, find out what issues they might be having, find out what hurts, what wants, steer them into a position of taking them through perhaps a Ray Comfort gospel presentation where the law is used to reveal that their lives are full of sin, that we are adulterers and that we are thieves and we are idolaters. And as the list of, as we go through the list of Ten Commandments, and we can find out that we fit most of the criteria. But we struggle finding that little area. How many of you guys have had that struggle where you're meeting with somebody and you're looking for that opportunity and you just, it's not happening. Hey, how you doing? How was your vacation? Did you know you're going to hell? Generally, that's not a good way to start that conversation. Okay, you don't want to approach it in that manner. That usually doesn't work. So we look for these things. And here was Noah, given a 120-year window, working away on this boat. Not even sure people knew what a boat was at that time. And zero converts. What a miserable failure. He wouldn't even get hired in churches. You know, churches today have ministers of outreach and ministers of evangelism. And so I went and I thought, okay, what are some of the criteria for a minister of evangelism? This was one. It's called an associate pastor of evangelism. This was part of the job description. We are a family of 300 believers who have faithfully served the Lord for over 40 years in Michigan. We desire to see all people come to know the goodness and grace of Jesus in our community. We're currently on a 5-year adventure to make 1,000 new disciples, primarily but not exclusively in the 18 to 40-year-old range. So I guess if you're old like me, out of the picture. To help fulfill that vision, we are seeking an associate pastor of evangelism. He will motivate, teach, and mobilize 18 to 40-year-olds at Fellowship Chapel to do CPR, C, cultivating, P, planting, R, reaping. Dum-pum, dum-pum, okay? In the context of friendship evangelism. He will liaison with the children's ministry administrator, youth pastor, and partnering churches in cooperative outreach programs in order to maximize all church evangelistic efforts to achieve our vision goal of 1,000 new disciples in the next 5 years. You know, if only Noah had had this. Think of how many he'd have got 120 years. All he needed was a good outreach evangelism pastor and the right programs. Starting the Encounter Worship Service has the spiritual gifts of evangelism, leadership, vision, faith, teaching, prophecy. Wow, that's a lot. Has a master's of divinity or equivalent. Has the ability to articulate a biblical message in such a way that it connects with the lives of young adult listeners, inspiring them to invite their non-believing friends to the Encounter service. I didn't apply. Isn't that interesting, though? You know, here God told Noah to be faithful. Just obey the things that I've asked you to do. Be faithful. Don't need a master's in divinity. And I'm not going to slam that because I think there is great value. There is great merit in some of the seminaries that are out there. Just having a piece of paper that has some letters on it that says that you did a certain amount of work doesn't guarantee that A, you are called to be in ministry, B, that you are qualified to be in ministry, or C, if you are, that you're even any good at it. So it's like what do they call the guy with the worst score in medical school? Doctor. Okay, so you can have good doctors and you can have bad doctors, and you can have people with degrees behind their name and all of those things, and it doesn't guarantee any results. Noah was a miserable failure in his results as an evangelist, which is just a reflection. We would say that's, a reflection of that we are an outward and an outcome-based world. What if God called someone into that position of ministry of evangelism and they got no converts? What would we do in our day? We'd fire them. We'd say, it must not be the Lord's will that you do this job. You might want to go apply it Safeway in the bagging department or something. That's how we would respond. But Noah, according to Scripture, was described as a man of faith, demonstrating that faith by this monumental act of obedience. In Genesis 6:9, God calls him righteous. He calls him blameless. Says he walked with God and he worked faithfully. There were only 7 other people that went on the ark, hence the title 8 is enough. Okay, and we see that Noah responded in obedience in 3 ways. The first way that he responded is that he responded to God's word. He acted upon what he was called to do. That's the first thing he did. He acted in obedience. Faith is always going to manifest itself through obedience. The second thing that he did was, even in the midst of this, is he preached the word of God, or he rebuked them. He warned them of the wrath to come. He told them of the coming judgment. And his very life exhibited that and brought condemnation on them. And the third thing that he did is that he received God's reward for doing that. And he was called righteous and he was spared from the wrath that came. For now, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 6. And just so that we can get into the full feel of this, we're going to read through this section on the life of Noah. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now that's, I'm going to take a moment just to kind of give you some different views on that. Some believe that that was fallen angels who were who had manifested themselves on the earth and that were marrying the daughters of men. That is one interpretation. Another interpretation, and that the offspring then were the Nephilim. Some believe that the Nephilim were already on there, on the earth. That's one interpretation. Another is that the terminology of sons of God and daughters of men was simply just referring to, godly versus ungodly. We talk about the seed of man and that the serpent came and that man represents more or less the world and the sinful and the fallen world. And when it says sons of God, it's not just talking about men in general. It's talking about those who were following God versus those who were essentially the seed of Satan or those who had no desire. And essentially what it's saying is that you've got believers and unbelievers coming together, which dilutes and waters down. Now, that's one interpretation. Those are probably the two primary interpretations there. Either way, it's bad for the world at that time. If it is the fallen angels who are coming in and marrying and creating this ungodly and satanic offspring, obviously the course of the morality is going to be drawn away from God within a reasonably short time after the life of Adam and Eve. Or if you have those who have no desire to know God, who are intermingling with those who are believers. I mean, that's the sin of Balaam, essentially. Remember, that's what he did. He said, if you want to destroy the Israelites, go in and marry their women. Get your idolatrous people and marry their women. Great way to destroy faith. Folks, we see that all the time. I've had situations where I've had a couple come to me that were wanting to get married. And one was a professing Christian, and one was not a professing Christian. And I said, I will not marry you because I will not have to stand before God and say, I put together light and dark, or I put together a believer and an unbeliever. As Scripture says, what does light have to do with darkness? What does an unbeliever have to do? What does a believer have to do with an unbeliever? And why would this union that represents the relationship between God, who's called the bridegroom, and us, the church, who's called the bride, in this picture of the beauty of what marriage is supposed to be, to then translate that down and take a godly person whose sole and primary function is to bring glory to God. Why would somebody who wants to bring glory to God as their primary function and really sole purpose in this life decide, well, I want to commune in every way, shape, and form with somebody who does not have a desire to glorify God as their primary function in their life? And when you look at it that way, I'm hoping it becomes very evident what would light have to do with darkness. And young men and women who are not married, think about this. Listen to this. Okay, it has to go beyond somebody's purdy. Okay, or they're intelligent or college educated. Okay, and I jest, of course. But when you look at some of the unions that have taken place, that's about the intelligence that has been behind it. And you wonder why certain people, you know, they've gone on very singular levels. Perhaps it's just the emotional level. And hypothetically, let's say a young man and a young woman, they meet and there's instant physical attraction, which is normal. These are normal things that God has created. Okay. And if they were to act purely on that instant physical attraction, usually within a month or two, that couple's going to get married. But they'll stop and they say, okay, wait a second. Let's take a little bit of a break here. And let's begin to examine. Are we compatible? What are our views on children, on child raising? What is our views on careers? What is our views on the Bible? What is our views on how every aspect of our life is going to come together, because there has to be this meshing that takes place. And then maybe you get through that stage after you've hung out for a while. And then you get to that place to say, okay, am I really willing to change everything about my life and give up perhaps friends and give up perhaps activities? And so you've got an emotional, you've got an intellectual, but then you've also got an act of the will that says, am I willing to commit and submit and change and radically revolutionize every part of my life? That, folks, is a marriage. When you've got all three of those levels, guess what? That's exactly what becoming a believer in Jesus Christ is as well. There's an emotional response. A lot of people, they hear the gospel and they get excited about it. But like the parable of the sower, the birds come along and take the seed off the ground, or the cares of the world choke up, the vines do it. And it never gets beyond an emotional level. And we would say, well, that person never really got saved because it was purely an emotional response. And then there's the person that maybe goes beyond the emotional response. It's Stage jump. Okay. And says, okay, well, I can intellectualize this. I can do a little bit of research, maybe even investigate into a little bit of theology and find out more about God and about this sacrificial system that's required to take away my sin. But I'm not really willing to go beyond that. And we know people like that who have had an emotional encounter with God and an intellectual stimulation with God. But see, we know to live by faith, which is the context of what we're talking about in this entire section of Hebrews, and biblically, which is the foundation of everything, as we are saved by grace through faith, we have to take that third step. It requires that act of will that says, I'm now willing, I've had an emotional encounter, I've had an intellectual encounter, and now I'm willing to give up everything. And it might be a lifestyle. A worldly lifestyle, maybe, that people have been engaged in. And they say, well, I'm ready to be done with this. And it might be friends who think that your religion and your interest in Christianity is kind of dumb. And that's for people who need a crutch, or that's for people who are weak. And you're going to have to forsake those people. And it might mean changing your schedule and changing your job even, and it might require some massive sacrifices on your part. It might require picking up and moving from a city that you know too many people who are bad influences on you, and the best thing that you might need to do is get out of that city and get a fresh start. And that's a sacrifice for a lot of people. And that's that three-part component that requires in an act of faith in Jesus Christ. It will require sacrifice. And Jesus says, if you want to be a believer, you must count the cost. It has to go beyond emotional. That's part of it. It has to go beyond intellectual. That's part of it. It has to go to that place of moving forward and making that commitment and giving up things and taking on new things. And that's what it is in the relationship with Christ. And if the believer gets together with the unbeliever, why on earth would they want to do that? Do you see how ridiculous that is and how that cheapens and dampens and compromises the faith? And so whether that's what was happening here, or whether it was actual demonic beings who were marrying humans, regardless, it says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And so God says, that's it. You got 120 years to repent. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now we have to realize that as this is written, as the Lord inspired probably Moses in writing this, that it is a very, very condensed version of all of the events. And God used the pen of the writer to express in anthropomorphic terms so that we can understand. Anthropomorphic means a way that man can understand it, from man's point of view. For it says in the King James, and God repented of these things. But God has no sin that he needs to repent of. And it's not like God was up there going, how did it ever come to this? I never could foresee this happening. No, that's not the way that it was either. God knew full well what he was going to do. Okay, and was actually foreshadowing and or using this as a type of Christ, representing the judgment of God upon mankind, and the judgment not only that happened then, but the judgment that is to come. But also pointing out the glorification of Jesus Christ through this event and his saving power and his ability to have his righteous people carry on the work that he wants to do. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Key verse. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined. I love this. I'd love to hear this conversation live. Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. By the way, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. What a great pause there. What a great beat change that would be. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. A cubit is about the length from the elbow to the end of the fingertips, generally 17 to 18 inches. Make a roof for the ark. Finish it to a cubit above. Set it the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now that's for any local flood advocates. Let me say that again. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive, and also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this, and he did all. He did all that God commanded him. And that's the first thing we see from this passage in Hebrews 11 and from this passage here in Genesis, that God gave Noah a command and Noah responded to God's plan. Now, Noah, think about this context. Let's get in the situation. Noah, living somewhere in Mesopotamia, somewhere between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, there were no lakes, there was no sea around, there was no lake around, there was no rain. And so God says, build me this ark. Let's just start building. I'm going to destroy everything. Start building. So, you know, what's God saying? That would be as though you would, you know, we decided to construct an ark out here in the backyard of Cornerstone. It would be just absolutely amazing for all of a sudden this 1.5 football field sized boat to start being built. And the neighbors would come around and they'd start asking questions. Hey, what are you guys doing? Oh, building a boat. How come? Well, God told me to. That's why. Okay, hey, fellas, what they're doing over Cornerstone. Fox News on the scene, okay? And it wouldn't be long before every news media outlet would be there. And you know what happens with most people? Or a lot of people, they start to negotiate. They start saying, well, you know, is this really from God? I'm not sure I'm really hearing this. Is that really you? Is that really you, God? And what do we start doing? You know, when it comes to the things in our lives, well, you know, Lord, I know you said I'm supposed to sell my house, but boy, you can't. Do you really want me to sell my house in this economy, Lord? Well, by golly, I spent 2.5 times the house is worth right now. It can't be God's will for me to sell my house now and take a $200,000 hit. That just wouldn't be of God. Nah, it can't be. It didn't hear from God. Sometimes God asks you to sell your house when it's worth 40% or 30% of what it was before. Well, you know, I think God wants me to be a doctor, but, you know, I don't have any money for college, so, you know, it must not be God's will either. Do you know how much money I had when I felt that God was calling me to go to Bible college? I had $50. That's what I had, $50. My college cost $10,000 a year. I had $50. And on the way out, I was having a good time with my brother and a friend of mine who went out there, and cop pulled me over and had to pay $25 just for a ticket because I was going too fast. So, true story. Actually, the ticket was for $50, but I wrote the judge and said, all I have is $50. Can I send you $25? And he said, okay. So that's what I had. I had $50. But I felt like that's what God called me to do. So I didn't have a choice in the matter. And so I went out to Bible college. But Lord, my friends, what do you mean? What are my friends going to think? And we start negotiating. We start coming up with all these excuses as to why we can't fully commit our life to the eternal. But what is everybody going to say? What is this going to look like? What if I got to quit my job? That's a good paying job. And they want me to do things that are not of God. And I know the Lord, you know, the guy who doesn't feed his family is worse than an infidel, so it must not be God's will for me to quit this job. And so we'll come up with things like that. And sometimes God requires us to quit our job and to leave something that is not of Him. And sometimes, you know what? Our circumstances might be ridiculously dire for a long period of time, and it might not make sense to us. But by faith. Think about this. Think about some of the people who've done some crazy things. By faith. Y'all ever heard of Arthur Blessed? Anybody heard of Arthur Blessed? Arthur Blessed was a guy who felt like God was calling him to literally make a cross. And he took that cross and he walked all over the United States of America. And every single person that talked to him about that cross, he shared the gospel with. And he did this for about 30 years. I think he just recently passed away, if I'm not mistaken, in his 60s or 70s. And he took that cross and he walked from town to town in the United States. That's what he felt God had called him to do, was to be faithful. And people thought he was a fool, but that's what he did. And he suffered ridicule and he suffered scorn, but that's what he did. And he was willing to be foolish. And that's the kind of things that maybe God says for us to do. Noah didn't do that. He just started building. And the Bible says here in Hebrews that he says that he did it with reverence. With reverence. Get back over there and find that. For it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear. Now that word reverent means genuine spiritual devotion. We get the concept of true piety. So it's not something that he did flippantly. It's not something he did begrudgingly. All right, I'll build it. People are going to make fun of me, but if you say so, I'll do it. That's not how he approached it. He approached it with a genuine, reverent respect, which tells us that he had been faithful in smaller things. Remember, he was called a righteous man before God gave him the command to build the ark. It said he was a blameless. Do you know that Noah was the first person who was called righteous in the entire Bible? Enoch was translated or taken up. Noah was the first one who was actually called righteous. So this was somebody who followed God, who obeyed him in the smaller things. And the scripture says if we're faithful in those smaller things, he will give us more things. But if we're not faithful, even what we have will be taken away. And so Noah was called by God a righteous and a blameless man. Now the ark, as I said, is an interesting thing in that it deals with warnings. It represents the future judgment that's going to come. Why? Well, God gives warnings. He gave a 120-year warning. What does he give for us? We know the end of the book. We know how the story goes. We know what happens to those who do not follow the message of Jesus Christ. We know that the judgment is swift and eternal and abominable for that person who rejects God. And so God gives warnings. He brings those who will be saved, or calls those who will be saved. He called Noah. He told them exactly what to do. Bring the animals in. Bring the rest of your family in. And Noah did those things. He was faithful. And he gave the people plenty of time to repent. Plenty of opportunity to get on the boat. How big was that boat? It was, could have been 450 feet long. Okay. That's, you know, people always refer to it as 1.5 football fields. Let's put it this way. It's a 45-story building. It's a 45-story building. That's 75 feet wide. I think that might be about the length of here to the back of the church there. Okay, 75 feet wide. 45 to 50 feet high. So a 4- to 5-story building high. 3 decks were on it. 96,000, conservative estimate, 96,000 square feet. I think that's interesting because I think God gave plenty of room for a lot of people to come on that ark. It was big enough for people to come on that ark. But what did they do? Instead, they mocked and they scorned Noah. Obviously they did, because if they didn't, they would have got on the boat. Just like now, anybody who stands up there for their faith, they mock and they scorn. There happens to be a professional athlete, he's a football player by the name of Tim Tebow, who has made a very public proclamation of his faith and was scheduled to speak at First Baptist Church in Dallas this past week. A church that is, how wacky as it sounds, they believe Jesus is the only way to salvation. And so therefore, they're considered anti-everything. They're anti-Jew. Why? Because, well, Jews that don't receive Jesus are going to hell in condemnation. Mormons, going to hell. All other religions, going to hell. Is there a right way to live? Yeah. So that puts us in opposition to lifestyle choices that the people in the world want to call normal. And the firestorm of media attack against Tim Tebow for even contemplating scheduling a speaking engagement at this church has been all over all the internet boards. It's been all over the news. How could this football player even conceive of going and speaking at this hate-filled, narrow-minded, bigoted, anti-Jew, anti-everything church to such a degree, sadly, that he called up the church and backed out of his speaking engagement? Isn't that a shame? I was hoping he wouldn't do that, but he did, for whatever reasons. That doesn't mean he's, you know, reneged on his commitment to Christ. We don't know what he's dealt with or what he hasn't dealt with. But it's a shame that when you take a stand for Christ and when you take a stand for righteousness, the firestorm that you're going to get of persecution, really. Now, thankfully, they haven't thrown him in jail for being a Christian. But it may come to that. It might come to that. And I imagine that Noah felt the firestorm of persecution too while he's out there slaving away, sawing for years and for decades and for centuries building this structure. Okay? This enormous boat that didn't have a rudder, didn't have sails. Okay, it wasn't built for maneuverability. It was built for protection. And God even said, cover everything in pitch. And pitch was a resin-like substance that filled all the holes. It kept the judgment out. You realize that? That's what the pitch did. It kept out the waters. The water was God's judgment for their ungodliness. This is awesome. Listen to this. The word for pitch, the Hebrew word for pitch, is KPR, which we would say Kippur, which we get the word Yom Kippur, the atonement. It's the same word for atonement. The pitch keeps the water of judgment from the ark. The atoning blood of Jesus Christ keeps the judgment of God from the sinner. That's exciting. I get goosebumps when you find those little nuggets hidden in Scripture. And something as simple as pitch on the outside of the boat and in all the cracks, something we would take very much for granted, the same word is representative of this crucified Savior on the cross, protecting us, the believer, from the righteous judgment of God. Noah was a sinner. He still sinned. But he preached God's word in all of this. His obedience also showed in that he preached God's word through all of this. He warned them of the things to come, the scripture says. And we demonstrate and build our faith by our obedience to his word. Not saying that salvation is a system of legalism. We don't obey God to earn our salvation or to keep our salvation. But let's look at the flip side, because a lot of people get hung up on that. A lot of people get hung up. Think about this. What if we don't obey? What if we willingly just to take that obedience thing out of it? Okay, well, I'm saved, but I'm not going to obey. We would just say that's flat out defiance. That is complete disrespect and dishonor for what God has called us to do. John MacArthur puts it this way. He tells of an interview that he saw with a football team that was getting ready to play in the Super Bowl. And they interviewed a particular player, and he said, well, if we just do what the coach says, we're going to win. That's a lot of confidence. A lot of faith in the game plan that the coach had put together. If we just do what the coach says, we know that we're going to win. So let's, again, flip that upside down. Well, we are intentionally not going to do what the coach says, and we still think we're going to win. That's the height of arrogance and ignorance as well. And so it would be absolute arrogance and ignorance for us to say, I proclaim my faith and allegiance to this work that Jesus did upon the cross. I'm so thankful and I have zero intention of obeying the things that he asks me to do. Folks, that's in Latin, we'd say that's a non sequitur. It does not follow. That's two things that do not join together. If we proclaim an allegiance to Jesus Christ, then it does follow that we would want to obey his commands. By faith, we heard about Arthur Blessed. By faith, Ken Ham has built the Creation Museum. How many of you guys have been to the Creation Museum? If you ever get a chance, go see it. It's on the Ohio-Kentucky border. And they've actually got a life-size replica of the Ark. People working, you know, the little life-size figures of people working on the Ark. And you get this tremendous respect and awe for this structure that Noah had put together. By faith, he did that and has caught the ridicule not only of evolutionists and scientists, but from many in the Christian community as well. From many who are wanting to compromise and dilute Christianity. Brother Andrew, by faith, takes Bibles in the back seat of his car, drives up to the checkpoints in communist countries and says, Lord, shield their eyes from the Bibles. He had books. I think I shared this a couple months ago, but if you weren't here, he had books. He had boxes with Bibles in there. And he had actually prayed, Lord, shield the eyes of the soldiers. And so the soldiers would look, and they would look into the back seat, and they'd say, go ahead, go through. And so then after a while, he'd have the boxes open. They didn't even have tops on the boxes. And the soldiers would look in and say, go through. After a while, they didn't put them in boxes. You just threw them in the back seat, scattered out there. And the soldiers would say, go ahead, go through. What a remarkable acts of faith that Brother Andrew displayed in obedience. Genuine saving faith will always have accompanying acts of obedience that are required, that we need to do. You know, there's a story of a man who would walk up and down the sidewalk, and he just with a sandwich board hung over him. And on the front, he would say, I am a fool for Christ. And on the back it would say, who are you a fool for? Noah was thought to be a fool. If we're truly following Jesus Christ, people are out there and they're going to think that we are a fool for something. You know, just the way that Noah lived his life condemned them. It says, for in reverent fear he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, by what? By his obedience of constructing an ark, by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Because of his obedience, slaving out there for 120 years, getting zero converts, he condemned the world. One man in Athens told Socrates, he said, I hate you because every time I meet you, you show me what I am. With Socrates without ever saying a word. Just the way that we live our life should be a testimony to what Jesus Christ. If we're a fool for Christ, oftentimes just standing up for causes like life and marriage and families, and not giving into certain vices that the world considers very, very normal. And so we are living in times very much like Noah lived, in that we have a world that hates God. We're watching this massive change in our culture. It is so fast we can't even keep up with it here in America. But if we're faithful, God will give us that reward. And that's what Noah got, finally. He received God's reward. What were those rewards? Next slide, please, there, Jonathan. The first thing is we saw that he is called righteous. I would love to be called righteous by God. That would be the ultimate thing. I wish it could be on all of our tombstones. Was called righteous by God. Not just lived a righteous life, but God called this person righteous. Righteous. That'd be the ultimate epitaph we could put. The second thing was that he was spared the judgment. By the fact that he was obedient, he was spared the judgment that came with the swirling waters. And in that boat for over a year, and seven other people, eight people. Do you realize that, folks? Eight people, the entire planet was wiped out. And eight people survived, but eight was enough. And in his survival, he became an heir. He became an heir to receive all that God had for him. An heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And folks, we have that heir. We are heir apparent when we receive Christ. We are heir apparent when we demonstrate by faith our devotion and our commitment to Christ. And we demonstrate it because of what he did. We don't demonstrate it to earn good. You can never earn God's graces. When you sin and you feel horrible, which hopefully we do feel horrible when we sin, and we always, I think there's that instinct within us to want to do a bunch of good things or to not do any more bad things. Oh God, I'll never do this again. I promise you. I swear. Give me some Bibles, a stack of them, I'll swear on it. And we say, I'll never do that again. Or God, I want to do this to make up for it. That was the idea of penance. You know, dragging rocks up hills and saying a certain amount of Hail Marys and all of the things that the church did for so long because they didn't understand that salvation was by grace, a free gift through faith, that not of ourselves. But faith is going to require acts of obedience. It will manifest itself, let's rather put it in, that there will be acts of obedience. So the question for us today as we conclude is, what are the acts of obedience that God wants to manifest through you? And are we even open to those things? Folks, it's easy to pop life in cruise control and things can be going along great. But somebody once said, you know, there's two kinds of people. There are those that are in a trial and there are those who are going to be in a trial. And that's just the reality of it. And in what ways? how does God want you individually in your life or as a family to begin to let that faith be manifested in acts of obedience? Many of you, maybe you are doing that. I think if we have tried to set ourselves apart from the way that the world does things, these are acts of obedience that we're doing. But we can't stand pat. We can't go, okay, we're doing great now. Good thing we had faith and we're not doing things. What's the next thing? And see, sometimes we might make decisions that might seem wrong. We might be making them in faith. And there might be consequences to those things. And so our challenge then is for us as a church and individually to go before the Lord in our quiet time and say, my Lord, what is it that you require of me? Is there something you want me to do, not to earn salvation? We're not talking that. We're talking about taking that step of faith to say, I'm going to trust you a little more. I'm going to give up a little more. I want a deeper faith. I want a closer walk. I want you to call me righteous. That's our line in the sand for today. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Let's go before the Lord and seek these things.